Well, I'm excited to be here. I love to share a little bit with you guys about my background. I grew up going to Hume Lake in California. There's a place there. That's where we get the name from, Hume Lake. Here it's a pond. It's not even called Hume. It's some other name. So you're like, Hume Lake. And they're like, where is it? And you're like, I don't know. There's a pond. You're not helping. I don't understand. But in California, there's a big old lake. And I grew up going to that camp. I gave my life to Jesus at that camp. I went through my first year of really learning how to follow after God in a college-type program at that camp. I met my wife at that camp. It can happen. I was not a camper. That's what you need to know. For some of you who already have a few wives picked out, that's creepy. You don't operate that way. You don't just pick out multiple wives. That's not the way life works. That's a couple thousand years old, that practice. But it worked for me. But, you know, I was of age. I was 19. You know, so at 19, you really know what you want in life. And I'm sorry, why is that funny? I met my wife there, and we dated for a couple years. When I say dated, I mean for a couple years I convinced her to date me. And then from there, we started dating and then got married and had a few kids. And then most recently, I moved my family to Hume in 2013 out in California and heard a lot about Hume New England, got to help with a little bit of planning for Hume New England, got to hang out with my good pal Kit back there, and got to just hear about what God's doing here. And then I quit working at Hume, and I was like, man, I'll probably never get to see Hume New England. What a bummer. That was on my list of things I was sad about leaving Hume, and then sure enough, here I am. I don't work at Hume, but I got to come here, so take that, California. I'm at Hume New England. I'd love to show you guys a picture of my family, if that's okay. Yeah? Don't, if you don't like them, just, it's okay. Okay, so that's my family there. I know what you're thinking. You see that picture of my wife. You're like, how did she get so lucky? As you get to know me, it'll be very clear how she got so lucky. That's my wife. We've been married for 10 years next month. 10 years. The tall guy next to her, not me, other way, that's Mason. He's our oldest. He's what we call a honeymoon baby. That's a nice way of saying accidente, whoopsie. And so 9 months and one day after our wedding anniversary, we were parents. 22-year-old dad. Yeah, if that's not a cry for abstinence, I don't know what is. I did everything right and still didn't feel prepared. It was still like, oh gosh, what am I doing here? And then that little girl doing the cute pose on the right, that's my daughter Marley. And oh my gosh, I almost pulled her out of school and brought her, but I didn't. And then that kid there is Max. He looked sad, but he got a little bit of my personality. So if you're like, hey, we're going to take a picture, he'll do something weird or funny. And, you know, he just likes to laugh to himself. He just likes to entertain himself. It's a pretty funny kid. So that's Max. And then that youngest one, that's Ariel. And Ariel is our foster daughter. And so what that means is my wife and I are actively trying to adopt her. And as Kit was talking earlier about this concept that we're going to talk about this weekend of the already not yet nature of life, I don't think that there's a better analogy in my life than that little three-year-old girl. You see, my wife and I met her in April of 2016, and she moved in with us in May of 2016. So about a month later, she had just turned 2 years old. And for a year, she lived with us. And due to some situations with her mom, and her dad never wanted anything to do with her. Her dad's never met her. Her dad has had no part of her life whatsoever. And so she only had a mom. But her mom was young and didn't maybe have the best upbringing. And so her mom wasn't the best mom. And so now Ariel's in this situation where she needs a forever family. And about a month ago, after Ariel's lived with us for about a year and a half, my wife and I went to court where it was decided that we now get to adopt this little girl. We get to adopt her. And so she likes to call it, Ariel likes to call it her wedding. I know, all the girls, I know, I get it. And when we adopt her, because we're those annoying parents that accidentally gave all our kids names with the same first letter, they're all M's, Mason, Marley, and Max, we thought, come on, we have to give her an M name. So we've been kind of coaching her, like, hey, are you okay if we give you a name? And that name is going to, like, symbolize, like, you're with us now forever. Like, we're your forever family. And she's like, I would love that. but not until we're married. That's good. I want you to remember that line for the rest of your life. Never forget those words. And so every now and then I'll go, Maylee, come here. She goes, no, not yet. And I'm like, okay, it's working. This is good. This is good. And so we currently sit in this period of time where we're waiting to find out when we get to give her a new name and where she gets to be one of ours forever. You see, but the threat of losing her is gone. There's no threat of losing her. She's not going to go back with her mom. Her mom has lost her rights. But the official adoption day hasn't happened yet. And so we're sitting on a personal level in this already not yet very, 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 very closely tied to our personal life. We're in this season of life where this concept, even that phrase, makes more sense to me now than it ever has before. And if it makes maybe makes your head hurt a little bit or it just sounds like a cool play on words, I want you to think about something right now. For you high school students, man, even counselors, youth pastors, camp staff, I want you to think about something. Everything that you see here and now is fading and fleeting. It's temporary. It's like a vapor in the wind. In fact, there's this passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd love to read this for you. And pull out your Bibles. We're just going to jump right into it. It says this. Ecclesiastes, that's in the Old Testament, chapter 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. That word vanity translated means mist or vapor. Kind of like when you start a car or your breath on a cold day, you can see your breath linger in the air for a while. Vanity, it's all vapor, it's fleeting, it's fading, it goes away. This is what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around and around goes the wind on its circuits and the wind on its circuits and the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not yet full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No. It's already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be a remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything, and that is done under the sun, and behold, all of it is vanity, a striving after the wind. So here we have this guy in the book of Ecclesiastes. His name is King Solomon. Go ahead and say that. King Solomon. Who of you have heard of King Solomon? So King Solomon goes down in history as arguably one of the most wealthy guys ever. Right? Like you have Tony Stark, okay? You have the Black Panther. Like these are some of the... What an amazing movie, by the way. Oh my goodness. That is just insane. I mean, in California, we like it. I just have to preface everything with it. In California, it was okay. If you don't like it, it's fine. And then there's King Solomon. King Solomon's worth today is estimated at $2.2 trillion. You want to be rich, right? There's like Kardashian rich. There's like NBA player rich. And then there's King Solomon, dudes on another level. To put it in perspective, there's no one personally alive today worth in the trillions of dollars yet. Someone could have gotten there as we've been in chapel, but last I checked, nobody has a personal wealth worth in the trillions of dollars. So King Solomon, when he translates all that he owned into today's terms of currency and money, he would be worth $2.2 trillion. Now, why do I say that? Why stress that point? Because I want you to understand that someone who became arguably the wealthiest man to ever live penned the words, it's all worth nothing. I've worked hard, I've strived, my eyes keep looking, but I've seen everything, my ears keep hearing, and I've heard everything. It's all mundane, it's all one thing. And it's almost like you get this picture that Solomon is just not satisfied after having it all. I mean, dude had 1,000 wives. That one's not so surprising, because I'm an okay husband to one woman. I cannot imagine trying to be a good husband in the way that Scripture tells me to 999 other women. Like, difficult. Some of you guys are like, man, Solomon was a player. No, he wasn't a player. He was very foolish to take on that many women, because there's no way you could be a good husband to that many women. And he goes, it wasn't worth it.
Watch.
It wasn't worth it. Money, not worth it. Things, not worth it. All of it, vanity of vanities. Nothing compares. Nothing is of worth. Nothing is of value. All of it gets old after a little while. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the things in life that mean the most to you? What is it worth? What is it worth in perspective of all of your life? Don't just think of tangible things. Think of the intangibles. The things you work hard for, an education, a job, the things that maybe have a personal fulfillment to you. Hobbies. What does all of that add up to? This is the purpose of which Solomon is getting at. He's saying, hey, all of these things, while they're okay things, always fall short. Why? Because compared to the God of the universe, everything feels like a mist or a vapor in the wind. See, you and I were made to live for something so much more than you and I can ever experience. And every time we go to put our worth, our value, our time, our effort, our energy into something that is not God, it leaves us feeling dissatisfied. Why? Because we weren't made to live for those things. So here we have the wealthiest man in history telling us it's not worth it. And if you're like me, you're going, yeah, I mean, give me that money. Let me find out for myself how not worth it. Like, I have some things that I think could be worth it, you know? Like a 10-mile water slide. That has to be worth something. Like a jet ski, but that can, like, hold me, you know? I see people jet ski, and I'm like, I just wonder. If Solomon jet ski, would he know? Would he still write that? Nothing can compare. We're made for something so much bigger than the average person experiences daily. We were made for something so much more holy. That word holy gets us hung up because it's a church word. See, the word holy, you hear that and you immediately think church. Reframe the way you think about the word holy. Holy should mean something that's set apart, unlike anything else. A moment at camp is a holy moment. You're not going to experience what you experience here back at school. Maybe you will. Holy moments in my life are where God enters into the mundane. Where God enters into the things that make me tired, where God enters into the thing that can't satisfy, and he allows them to become something set apart, something eternal. I think that's what we're here for this weekend. We were made in the image of this. We were made in the image of something eternal. We were made in the image of something that is never going to perish. We were made in the image of something that's never going to go bad, and that's the God of the universe. See, if you were to keep reading Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it would say, he has made beats coming out of my microphone somehow. Better? Okay. All right. We're going to just go. Maybe if I stand totally still, it won't happen again. That's impossible for me. Okay. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity. Stick with me. Don't let the bubbly mic thing lose you here, right? I want everyone's eyes right now. Everyone's eyes. This is truth right here. I don't know what you came to camp for, but your mind for the next 20 minutes, listen to this right here. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, what does that mean? I'm reading through the ESV translation of the Bible. Sometimes it can get confusing. What does that mean for us? It means God has set eternity on your heart. It's in your DNA. It's in your DNA to long for things that have more meaning than money, that have more meaning than stuff, that have more meaning than accomplishments. God set it on your heart. Whether or not you choose to believe in God, whether or not you choose to follow God, doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, each and every single one of us is going to have a longing for something far bigger, far greater, far grander than anything we experience on a daily basis. The word for this is predisposition. When you're predisposed to something, it means that you as a person have been influenced either through genetics, through circumstance, through surrounding, to act, live, or desire certain things. See, when the word says that God has set eternity on our hearts, it means that we're spiritually predisposed to be discontent with anything that the world has to offer. We're spiritually predisposed to be discontent with anything that the world has to offer. Think about that for just a second. There's a lot of big words in there. I don't even know what half of them mean, but it sounded good, so I wrote it down, okay? It means we're not going to be satisfied. You will not be satisfied with anything here on this earth apart from a relationship with the God of the universe. It won't satisfy. It'll always fall short. You're going to feel like King Solomon at the end of your life and go, man, what was it for? What was it for? Well, the word tells us that God has set eternity on the hearts of man. Eternity on the hearts of man. That means that you and I have this bar in our hearts that we naturally put everything up against. There's not a relationship with someone. There's not an emotion. There's not a food, believe it or not, except maybe Chick-fil-A has to come close. Yeah. Right? Yeah. If we're in California, I'd say In-N-Out. I don't know if you know about In-N-Out. Yes. Heard about it in books. on the internet, right? But it's not worth it. That's why our verse here that we're looking at this weekend in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in time. See, when you and I begin to live life here on earth for things that are not God, we continually sell ourselves short of the fulfillment that can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you and I begin to apply ourselves and work towards and strive towards building our own little kingdom, it's not going to satisfy the way that the kingdom Jesus has left to build for us will be for us. It's not going to measure up. It's not going to add up. That's why he would write vanity of vanities. That's why he would say, I've set eternity on the hearts of my people. That's why he'd say, God has something imperishable, undefiled, waiting for you. When we hear this word eternity, we think eternity means, oh, that's when I die. When I die, I go to heaven. While I was driving here last night from the airport, I got a text message saying that my neighbor died suddenly of a heart attack. 52 years old. 52 years old, two daughters. I saw this guy just about every day at the mailbox when I'd get off work. His name is Dell. Awesome guy. Served as a police officer in our local police force for about 30 years and then retired with honor. Dead. I remember I was driving home from a guitar center one day, not that I play guitar, I was a youth pastor, so I had to go pick up supplies for people who do play guitar, and I was driving back to the church from guitar center, and I saw this crowd of people on the side of the road. I was like, what's going on here? So I pulled over, threw the car in park, got out, and I ran, and I looked, and there was a group of people trying to do CPR on a man who had fallen off of his motorcycle. And so I run up, and I've had a little bit of first aid training, and I run up, and I notice they weren't doing CPR right, and so I just said, hey, do you mind if I take over? I know how to do this. And so I start doing these chest compressions, and as I'm doing these chest compressions, I ask them, what happened? Someone said, we're not exactly sure, but the rumor is that his motorcycle ran out of gas somewhere down the road, and as he walked his bike up this hill, he had a heart attack. It's imperative that I get his heart pumping again. And so I'm doing compressions, trying to keep blood and oxygen flowing through his body until the paramedics came. The paramedics showed up, and they worked on him for about 10 minutes with a defibrillator. That's that machine you go, clear, right? And shocks the body, tries to get the heart pumping again. And I'm standing there watching, and I'm talking to the paramedic. And they go, hey, we're not going to tell everyone here this, but you should know since you worked on him for a little while, he's gone. There's no way we can bring him. Like, that's the reality of the world we live in. That's the reality of the world we live in. Eternity doesn't start once you die. Eternity has been written on the hearts of man, which means all of us live in this world where the already not yet nature of the way God made things to be can be experienced every day through someone dying, but also through happy times. When I wake up and my kids are giggly and sword fighting and throwing eggs at each other, like that's the already. The not yet is death, is tragedy. We don't have to wait to experience the kingdom of God when our heart stops beating, because in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus came, he came on the shores of the Jordan River saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is here. You see, if we don't get to know this God, if we don't get to know this God that the Bible says is holy, holy, holy. Remember we talked about that word holy a minute ago? Holy, holy, holy. Meaning, there is no one, there is nothing like him in all of the universe. Why? Because he spoke it into existence. You see, nothing in all of creation has the same status that the Creator himself has. Nothing in all of creation can compare to the masterful hands that have the ability to speak, and life comes forth from those words. The Bible tells us that this God is infinite, that he's outside of time and space. The word would tell us that he holds the spans of the universe in the palm of his hand. Hold out your hand. I want you to look at your hand. And I want you to just do this. No, I'm just kidding. Look at your hand. I want you to realize that modern science tells us that the universe is ever expanding away from itself. Which means we don't have an exact measurement for how big the universe is. But if I'm going to believe that God's word is true, it means when we sing songs like we did earlier about who this God is, we're singing to a God who holds the spans of an immeasurable universe at this point in time in the palm of his hand. That's who we're singing to. That's who we get to learn about this week. See, the Bible would also go on to say in Isaiah chapter 7 that we've been made in his image. We've been made in his image. And the Bible would tell us that God's dwelling place is with his people. God's dwelling place is with his people. And so we look and we see this God who's set apart. We see this God who's outside of time and space. But we see this God who's very personal, who desires a relationship with each and every single one of us. And that's the way life was meant to be. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that early man was naked and unafraid. I think sometimes it's easy, especially because if you're like me, you're immature, you go, oh, they're naked. Awesome. That's not the point. The reason it's recorded that they're naked doesn't want to put the picture of these naked people in your head. No, the point is they didn't have shame. They felt okay with who they were, just as they were, because they were in the presence of God, the way that things were made and intended to be before sin damaged and ruined. And so we have a God who is holy, holy, holy. He's outside of time and space, yet he desires to know each and every single one of you in this room. Personally. Not just as a group, not just as a church, but as an individual. This God desires to know you. This God already knows you. Did you know that this God knows the amount of hair that are on your head? I'm like, man, he's got to count less on me each year. Like, that's got to be a difficult thing. Last year it was 1,492. This year, 700. Not a good year. Some of you are like, well, it's an easy job for me because I ain't got none. No offense. You're just bald. You see, it wasn't until I got to understand and know everyone, don't look at the bald people. That's so rude. They know they're bald. They know they're bald. You can't just turn and go, oh my gosh. Where'd my hair go? It's not going to happen. You don't get these things bigger each morning and not realize it and cry as you wash your hair and it looks like a dead cat in a drain by the time you're done. Enjoy your young hair, gentlemen, because it too will flee, just like Solomon said. See, it's not until we get to know this God. Come on, pay attention. It's not until we get to know this God that we get to know ourselves. It's not until we get to know this God that you understand who you are. It's not until you get to know this God that you understand who you were made to be. It's not until you get to know this God that you understand the desire of the Creator of the universe and what he has in store for you. I think the best way I can relate this to my own life is recently I've been reunited with my biological mom. See, when I was a kid, my parents got a divorce early on. And because of my mom's drug abuse. My dad was awarded full custody of her, and my dad kept us from her for great reasons for the majority of my life. I saw her maybe 5 times. One of those was at my wedding. Well, when I made the decision to leave Hume Lake in 2017, what I didn't realize is that I was moving to a city that is 10 minutes away from where my biological mom lives. Talk about having to face some demons in the closet. So I'm there, 2 months goes by, I get a text, "Hey, this is your mom. I see you live down here now. I'd love to reunite with you." I had a lot of anger built up towards her. I had a lot of issues built up towards her. I had a lot of frustration, especially as my wife and I walked through this story with our little foster daughter, seeing the effect that her mom had on her just drew all of this emotion, all of this pain, all of this frustration to the surface of my life. And I would go to bed each day going, "How could a parent do that to a child? You don't abandon a child. You don't leave a child." And I became angry, and I became bitter, and I became frustrated and upset. And so when she texted me, you want to know what I did? Nothing. I gave her the good old cold shoulder. And it felt okay for about a day. And then God began to work on my heart. And he said, "Hey, remember how I forgave you?" He said, "Hey, remember how I love you? Hey, remember how I provided for you a stepmom who's been everything anyone could ever ask for in a mom. Hey, remember that time you messed up and had to say sorry? You know, every single day? What if? But what if you just went to breakfast with her? What if you just got to know her, hear her story?" And so I sent my mom this text back a few days later of trying to annoy her. I don't know if God treats you like he does me, but when God wants me to do something, it's like I can't not do it. Not because I'm this faithful, obedient follower of Jesus. No, mainly because it's everywhere, right? Like, my wife and I are, like, talking through adoption, and we watch the television show This Is Us. You guys watch that show? Guys, put the crock pots away, okay? But we're watching this show, and there's a whole storyline about adoption and about a girl reuniting with her mom. All the while, I'm facing this, not only in my home with our little one, but on a personal level. And I'm like, "All right, God, I see it. I hear you. Fine, I'll do it. Let's go." And so I sent my mom some parameters and said, "Hey, I'd love to get to know you. I'd love to sit down and maybe have breakfast with you, but there's got to be a couple ground rules. The first ground rule is you have to tell me the truth. If you don't tell me the truth, I just don't have much time for this. The second ground rule is you're buying. You're paying for breakfast, and I'm probably getting an extra side of bacon. Just throwing that out there. That's it. That's it. Tell the truth, buy the bacon, we'll be good." So I meet my mom for breakfast. She comes in. And I don't know how else to describe this, but when I saw her, before she opened her mouth, before she said hi, before, like, she went in for a hug and I went for a handshake because I'm kind of awkward in these situations, and then it was like a handshake hug, and it was like we were like homies or something, and I was like, "We're not there yet, Mom, back off, you know, I don't know what's going on." I'm like kind of freaking out a little bit, and her hands are massive, like as big as my hand. She's tall, she's like big, like a big woman, not like big. She just, I mean, look at me. This is like my mom, you know? She had a beard. I'm just kidding. That was just easy. That was too easy. You basically saw that one coming. But as I sat down with my mom and I began to ask her questions, under the promise that she made me, that she would tell me the truth, I'm asking her hard questions. Where'd you go? What happened? Why'd you do that? Over the course of 3 breakfasts, she paid for each of them. Got to a place where I asked every question I'd ever had about why my mom left. And the conversation ended with her asking me to forgive her for me. And it wasn't until that relationship became right that part of me that was always unsettled sat still. It wasn't until that relationship became right that I understood more about who I am. I mean, I understood where my sense of humor comes from. I understood where my size comes from. I understood something because I'm getting to know someone whose image I bear. How could the same not be true of you and your relationship with the God of the universe? How could the same not be true? What if this weekend you treated it like I did that relationship with my mom, and you just said, "All right, God, I'm going to have an open heart, but I need you to be honest, and you're buying the bacon. I need you to be honest, and I need you to provide. I need you to provide space. be it in chapel, on a walk, during times of worship, maybe where I open the Word, where I can just ask questions and understand more of who you are. Because if what Corey's saying is true, and I'm made in your image, that means I cannot fully understand who I am until I begin to understand who God is. I can't fully understand who I am until I begin to understand the great lengths that God has traveled to bring you here to this camp this weekend, to get a hold of your heart so that you can realize that eternity is when we're with God. Eternity doesn't start when you die. See, for those of us who know Jesus, we realize this. Eternity is now. Eternity has started. The kingdom of God is at work. It's not until you get to know this God that you understand the purpose for which you've been set apart for. It's so much greater than anything you can imagine. Anything you can think of. It's so much deeper than that until you begin to realize who you are and where you came from. It's like the Lion King. You guys remember the Lion King? Do you remember in the Lion King when Simba just has a hard time, his dad dies, and he goes and he lives with a pig and a rat, and then he's getting a drink of water one night, and whack, he gets hit on top of the head by this baboon named Rafiki. Do you remember this part? And then he like starts tripping out, and he sees his dad in the clouds, and his dad is just showing up to tell him one thing. What's that one thing? He says, Simba, remember. Remember who you are. Remember that you're supposed to be the king. Remember that you are supposed to lead people in the way that I would lead. But you've forgotten. And so here you are eating worms when you're a lion. You should be on top of Pride Rock roaring. Yet you're living out here in the middle of the jungle eating bugs. Remember who you are. I think this weekend a lot of us could maybe use a moment to remember who we are. I think a lot of us this weekend, old, young, saved, unsaved, I think it's worth it for us to retreat for a weekend, to sit back and go, I'm going to remember who I am. I want to remember where I came from. And I want to remember who this God is, that speaker is saying loves me, that speaker is saying has desired me, that speaker is saying has been in pursuit of my soul since the beginning of the universe. So much so that he set eternity on the hearts of man. God has made it. He fights dirty. God fights dirty. He's made it to where nothing else can compare. Nothing else can satisfy to a relationship with him. And whether you want to be here or not, we're going to talk a lot about it this week. I got one last passage. Revelation. I'll wait for you to turn there. 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. You're wondering what Revelation is? Last book of the Bible. Very last book of the Bible. Just turn to the back. Use the little index if you have to. No shame in that. I want to make it a point that everyone turns here with me because this is one of the raddest verses in the Bible in light of what we're talking about. It says this. Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is the Apostle John as God is showing him what's to come. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first time, and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Okay, now you have my attention. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The picture that John sees of eternity is that makes sense to his time. Right, like God's not necessarily going to show him Disneyland, right? Like if God were to show up and show me heaven, it'd probably be Disneyland. I don't know what that is out here. White Castle, I've always heard it's good. I'm not sure, right? It's not good. It's horrible. White Castle's horrible. How can I even say that? Stupid. The point I'm making is this. That John begins to see a picture that makes sense to him in his time through his language. He begins to see a bride who's been prepared for her wedding day. And he says, as Jesus comes back, see, a lot of us think heaven's in the clouds. No. Heaven's here. Heaven's here on earth. God's preparing a place for us, and it's here. It's with him. And it says, "He prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling," listen to this, guys, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." God will be with them. and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you understand that what we get when we begin to wrestle with and understand who this God is, we begin to see things align into the picture of the way God intended for them to be. God didn't intend for neighbors to die suddenly. God didn't intend for moms to become addicted to meth and leave their kids. God didn't intend for babies to be left in their cribs so long that their heads become deformed like my little foster daughter. That's not what God intended. And so what's he doing? He's working through the hearts of men so that we become in relationship with him, so that we get to spend forever with him in the way that things were made to be. Nothing can compare. Nothing else will satisfy. What if you took this weekend to think about that kind of thing? What if you took this weekend to think about who this God could be? What if you took this weekend to think about what this eternity with him could mean? And just sat. Just ponder. Maybe after a little bit of that, you pray. You say, God, this is true. Would you show it to me? God, if this is true, would you teach me to understand? God, if this is true, would you open up my heart to believe, to understand? Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you so much for what it is that you